Good morning, brethren. It's a pleasure to be here. I heard a sermon from Scott Ashley, April of last year, and it's really the core of what I'm going to be speaking about today. I not only received information from him, but also from our booklet, God's Holy Days, and also on the internet, there's an article, Jesus Christ, Reign Over All the Earth, and an article on the internet on the eighth day, the ultimate focus of God's plan. And I do want to give credit to all of those sources for what I'm going to be speaking of today. I'm going to be talking about our festivals. We've finished three. We have four left. But what I'm going to be concentrating, and of course the last two especially, but three, and all of them, are going to show us not only their purpose, but they teach us a great deal about Jesus Christ and his role in the salvation of mankind. The title for my sermon today is The Role of Jesus Christ in the Holy Days. Jesus, as we know, was the God who gave the laws and all the holy days. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Jesus is the center of everything that God is doing. He is the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, and he will be preeminent in all things. And these biblical feasts and holy days are really all about Jesus Christ. We could turn to Colossians, please. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, and we will be reading verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So it's easy to make my opening statement that Jesus was the God who gave the laws and the holy days. So it shouldn't be surprising that he is so much involved in every single one of them, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we will look at the festivals and examine what Jesus has done in the past, what he's doing now, and what he will do in the future in bringing God's plan of salvation to all mankind. Now, Paul understood that these festivals foretold God's plan of salvation. Again, looking at Colossians verse 2. Excuse me, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And it reads, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We are not to do away with the feasts and not to be intimidated by those who criticize us for keeping the feasts or even those who criticize us keeping the weekly Sabbaths. Paul at that time was referring to Gnosticism, which if you remember, Bob Oro spent some time in the last sermon talking about that. And this was another form of religion of which was very much tried to incorporate all religions at that time into their beliefs. As Mr. Oro said, they would take Christianity and they would take Gnosticism and sprinkle Christianity on it. But of course, they favored their beliefs of Gnosticism. And basically, and this is too simple, but it breaks down to a feeling of you can do anything you want, or if it feels good, you can do it. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, but that's basically how they try to incorporate all of the other doctrines into their beliefs. Now, these feasts, again, were a shadow of things to come. Symbolism is a shadow of what we're looking for in the future. Now, Gnosticism influenced Christianity for hundreds and hundreds of years, and really, that type of feeling is in many religions that are around today. And they were criticizing us then, and some people are criticizing us now, as we're enjoying and celebrating God's plan. And this should never be a discouragement to any of us. Again, a shadow of things to come. They foreshadow events in God's plan that are coming, real events, not just symbolism. A shadow coming towards you obviously means that something is coming towards you. A great reality, as we know, brethren, is coming towards us, as outlined in these festivals. So let's review the festivals and see what was to come, what is to come, and the role that Jesus Christ has in them. We'll review Passover. We've just completed it, and we obviously know Jesus' involvement in Passover. But historically, or in the Old Testament, this is the greatest event in the history of Israel. The miraculous events of freeing them from slavery and bringing them towards the promised land. A large part of the book of Exodus is dedicating to telling the story. We've had two blockbuster movies that have told us this story. We know, however, that the Bible has revealed much more about this feast and the subject of deliverance. We are all looking for deliverance. Ours is not from Egypt, of course. Now, John the Baptist saw Jesus walking towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." That's John 1:29. We know the Lamb is a symbol of Passover, to be slain and eaten the night of Passover. The blood of the Lamb protected them from the death of their firstborn. Jesus kept the Passover. We know that. Not just the last Passover before his death, but he kept the Passover. Let's turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. And we'll be reading verses 14 through 16. Luke 22, 14 through 16. And in verse 14 it reads, "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said with them, with fervent desire, 'I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Now Jesus knew that he was fulfilling the symbolism of the Passover lamb in giving his life for the sins of the entire world. He knew he was leaving them and returning to his Father in heaven in really just a few hours. Not the sacrifice of a lamb, but his own, a much, much greater sacrifice. We know the bread and the wine now symbolize his own sacrifice, the bread representing his own sinless body and the wine symbolizing his blood that he would shed to wash away our sins. The Passover lamb was only a forerunner of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. The Passover lamb foreshadowed what was to come. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Another passage which I and others had given to you in Passover. And again, this is just a quick review, but I wanted to combine all of the holy days together in showing the input and inspiration that Jesus Christ has in all of these. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, a verse we all know. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 25 years later, the Jews and the Gentiles were talking about the Passover and realized that it was Jesus Christ. They realized the true meaning that had been revealed to them. Again, in 1 Corinthians, turn to chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. A summary scripture of Passover, the new Christian Passover. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This was a new understanding of Passover. No longer a foreshadow of something to come, but Christ came. He became the perfect sacrifice. So far from obsolete and no longer necessary, we celebrate a Passover service as Christians. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the 15th day of the same week as Passover. Now, in the Old Testament, as we remember, it was what happened on that Passover night when the Israelites stayed in their homes for the entire night, then packed up their belongings, traveled to a central location, which they accomplished the following evening. Before that evening, they had taken unleavened bread because they didn't have time for the bread dough to rise. But we know, and we've just celebrated, the further revelation that God has given to us about these days in the New Testament. Let's turn to John 6. John 6, verse 32. John 6. And we'll be reading in verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us that bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And dropping down to verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Christ is the bread of life. We know that, and this scripture has been given to us recently for the most recent Holy Day. Now at this time, at this event, thousands of people had been fed. So he was making a connection between bread, and as you would see if you've read further on, and also of manna. The true bread, playing off this time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and manna, talking about the Israelites 40 years in the wilderness, is what he was connecting when he was talking about him being the bread of life. God gave the manna as a symbol of what was to come. But something much better, the true bread of life, the true bread from heaven, would sustain them much more. it would sustain them with God. Much more important and greater than the bread given to the Israelites. For the bread of life is he who comes down from heaven and gives to the world. God is giving something far greater, far better than just physical manna. He is going to give them the bread of God, life to the world, not just to the Israelites, but life to all of the world. They said, "Give us this bread always." Jesus again said, "I am the bread of life. Never hunger, never thirst." He was speaking with boldness and authority about himself, realizing what the consequences would be for him making these statements. The bread of God was to do much more than satisfy their physical hunger, as we said, as he had just done with the loaves and the fishes. This will satisfy a much deeper hunger, the spiritual hunger that man needs for himself to understand his purpose. Just as physical bread is a symbol of physical life, Jesus, as the bread of God from heaven, he is the bread of spiritual life, giving us eternal life. He is so essential that without him, we do not have and cannot have eternal life. Let's return to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. We actually read 7, but we'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll reread verse 7, but then go on to 8. It says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Purging out the old leaven of malice and wickedness, getting a new life of sincerity and truth. This is the life of Jesus Christ. For indeed Jesus was sacrificed for us, and he removed our sins. The focus is Jesus during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in cleansing us from sin and helping us live a sin-free life. It also says to continue to keep this feast. No longer looking back at the Israelites leaving Egypt, but looking forward to Christ so that we can spiritually be unleavened before we meet God. Pentecost. 50 days after the wave sheaf offering during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Leviticus 23:5, historically, the priest would cut a sheaf of grain and wave it in a very special ceremony on a special day in the temple before God as an offering. It signaled the beginning of the early harvest among God and the people. Instructions for this ceremony are detailed in Leviticus 23:10-14. No one was to eat any of the grain of the harvest until the first sheaf of the harvest was brought to the priest, who in turn waved it before God, offered it before God. Now on Pentecost, two loaves were offered from the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Those two loaves, as I talked about a few years ago, represent us, which followed several weeks after the barley harvest. Just as there were two periods of physical harvesting, so there would be two periods of spiritual harvesting in God's great plan for the salvation of humanity. We don't have to turn there, but the whole chapter of Acts 2 is a very exciting time. started out with a very interesting day. We remember that Jesus had already risen. The members who were gathered there received the Holy Spirit. This took on a new meaning for Pentecost, one which we follow today. No longer about the wheat harvest, but God's plan for the harvest of mankind, and also the anniversary of the founding of the church. Jesus Christ sent God's Holy Spirit on this day, not just any day, but on this specific day. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 49. Luke 24, and we'll read verse 49 where it says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." The promise of what we're talking about is obviously the Holy Spirit. The power would come through the Holy Spirit, which Jesus would give. It comes from God, but it comes by way of Jesus. John 15:26. Turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 26. Verse 26 reads, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." The Father is the greater being. We receive the Spirit today. Jesus is sending, "I will send it from the Father." Obviously, Jesus has a very important role in us receiving the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Father through Jesus. He gives it to us. We do not receive the Holy Spirit without the involvement of Jesus. Turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. A little harder to find, at least for me. Galatians. It's in there. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It reads, and this is Paul speaking, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It is the Christ within. You hear us talking about that often. It's the Christ within us that connects us to God. This is a major change in the thinking of our priorities of everything we do. You can each say individually, "Christ lives in me." Do you realize what that is? Do you realize how magnificent that is and how fortunate we are? Through God's Holy Spirit, Christ sends it to us by, again, Christ who lives within us to empower us to try to live a sinless life. Yes, we fail. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, it's our goal that we have to achieve before we're presented to God at the final time. The old person is crucified by a watery grave of baptism, and stays there. A new person emerges. By the laying on of hands, we receive God's Spirit, and therefore, again, Christ lives within us. Jesus is vital in the lives of Christians. The Spirit involves the transformation of a person into a spiritual person. This is conversion. We shed our old way of thinking and doing things and now living and allowing Jesus' attitude and way of life in us for us to do what we do. Now, Pentecost is also called the Feast of First Fruits. Those that are truly God's people in the age of God's plan of salvation. By using the term first fruits, it suggests that this is an initial harvest which will be followed by another. The first fruits of the wheat harvest are preceded by the wave sheaf offering of the earlier ripening barley harvest. Now, the wave sheaf, we know, is symbolic of Jesus Christ. Pentecost deals directly with our salvation, our ability to follow Christ's example through the power of God's Holy Spirit. None of this is possible without the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering, Jesus Christ's acceptance by God the Father. The Israelite harvest season could not begin until the wave sheaf offering was accepted by God. In like manner, the Holy Spirit was not poured out on humanity until after Jesus had returned to the Father. We know that in Acts 1, 1 through 8, and Acts 2, 1 through 4. Now, Jesus told his followers that he had to leave before the time that the Holy Spirit would come to them. That was in John 16, 5 through 14. The wave sheaf offering was a forerunner of things to come. The wave sheaf offering was a forerunner of an additional offering brought later on the Feast of Pentecost. As I had mentioned, on Pentecost, two loaves of bread, the first fruits of the Lord were offered. This is Leviticus 23, 16, 17. These loaves represent God's spiritual first fruits. Those who are called and faithfully obey God in this life. Let's turn to that. James 1. James 1. James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 4. Revelation 14, verse 4, where it reads, "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." These are redeemed among men, being the first fruits, living the lives of believers with the Holy Spirit, which Jesus sends to us from God. The ultimate fulfillment of the feast will be when Jesus returns to establish God's kingdom, at which time the world will have access to God's Spirit, not just first fruits. Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets. What is the significance of the dramatic sounds accompanying the observance of this day? Let's consider the use of this musical instrument in the Bible. With their ability to transmit sound over great distances, trumpets in ancient times were excellent instruments for attracting people's attention. Let's turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 10. We'll see examples of how trumpets were used. Numbers chapter 10. We'll read verses 3 and 4 and then verses 9 and 10. But Numbers chapter 10. Verse 3 it reads, "When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you." Verse 9, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord of God, and you will be saved from your enemies. But not only war, but you'll see in verse 10 where it's a festival sound. Verse 10, "Also on the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." It shows how excellent trumpets were used for gathering attention, for gathering people. Let's turn to Ezekiel as for another example. More towards the middle of your Bible. Ezekiel. Actually, more than half. Ezekiel. Verse 33. We'll read, chapter 33. I do that all the time. Chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. First number I give you will be chapter, no matter what I say. Chapter 33. Verse 1. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his ways, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." God is now expanding on his expectations of man. He compared Ezekiel's responsibility to a watchman who was expected to blow the trumpet as a warning of impending war. We should also feel the responsibility to warn of the end-time wars and disasters that God proclaims as punishment of sins, and to announce the good news of Jesus Christ returning as King of the Kingdom of God. Another example, Nehemiah. I'm sorry, I'm testing your knowledge of the books of the Bible here. There is a directory up front. Nehemiah, chapter 8. We'll read verses 2 and 3 and then 8 through 10, but right now, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep," for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to your Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So they read distinctly from the book. They gave good sense to what it was saying and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, said to all the people, "This day," which day is it? Backing to the beginning, first day of the seventh month, the day of trumpets. "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep," for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They knew that they had sinned. They knew that they had not been following their instructions. They had forgotten. Generations had passed. Or maybe they didn't care. They understood where they had sinned, and they wept. They understood the blessings that come from obeying and the curses that come from disobeying these laws that God designated for our benefit. Blessings and curses are in Deuteronomy 10, verse 13, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 68. Sorrow and repentance are a natural consequence of many of the themes associated with the Feast of Trumpets. But notice that Nehemiah encouraged the people to celebrate and rejoice because this day also reveals the good news of the real solution of humanity's problems. The Feast of Trumpets also marks the future fulfillment of many other Old Testament prophecies that speak of a Messiah coming as a king of in the line of David, who will sit on the throne of Israel and rule with power and authority over all nations. The concept of a conquering Messiah was on the minds of the apostles immediately after Jesus' resurrection. When he appeared to them just before returning to heaven, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's in Acts 16. Excuse me. So we're seeing that the blowing of trumpets foreshadow Jesus' role in God's plan. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Easier book to find. Matthew 24. We'll read verses 30 and 31. Matthew 24. Verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I'll just add here, this is not a disproves rapture. Everyone will see this coming, not just a chosen few. Verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This signals a series of events that are to come. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50. We'll read verses 50 through 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 reads, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16. Verse 16 reads, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Christ will fulfill the blowing of the trumpet on the Feast of Trumpets, his return to earth, announcing the arrival of the King of Kings. Revelation. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15. Verse 15 reads, Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Obviously, the involvement of Jesus Christ in the Feast of Trumpets. Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. Mankind being reconciled or at one. Atone, at one. You've said that often. With God. We are at one with God. But two things must happen. The removal of sin itself and the source of sin must be removed. Let's turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. We'll read verses 15 through 16 and verse 21. But again, Leviticus chapter 16. We went from the end of the Bible to close to the front. Verse 15, This is talking about, in this context, well, it's talking about Aaron the high priest, but in this context, a high priest. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the meeting which remains among them in the midst of the uncleanliness. Turning to verse 21. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of a live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. What the high priest shall do, present two goats. The first, a sacrifice for the nation's sins. The sins of the nation are then symbolically placed on the second goat, which is expelled into the wilderness. Again, Jesus is the center of this holy day. Now, most of us probably focus on the goat that's sent away into the wilderness, that goat that represents the being who is responsible for the sins of mankind. But again, there are two goats. The first goat that is sacrificed, we know, represents Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verses 11 through 12. Hebrews 13, verse 11 reads, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for the sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." This is a specific reference to the Day of Atonement and Jesus Christ, who's slain for all of us. Now in Leviticus 16:27, the remains are to be taken outside the camp and buried. Jesus was sacrificed outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He was sacrificed outside the gates. Day of Atonement, mankind being reconciled or at one. But again, two things must happen. The removal of sins. Sin, as we know, separates us from God. We're cut off from God. And two, the source of sin has to be removed. The instigator of sin. And we know that when Christ comes again, he will instruct a powerful angel to bind Satan, exiling him from contact with humanity. And let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Revelation 20. This represents the start of the millennial reign. Verse 1 reads, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's some way that he restrains Satan for 1,000 years. So, Feast of or Atonement. Christ plays a dual role. He was sacrificed as the first goat was sacrificed, and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will be involved with banishing Satan, so Satan cannot influence human beings while the kingdom of God is being established on this earth. Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn to Leviticus 23. Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23. We'll read verses 42 through 43. Chapter 23, and reading in verse 42, it reads, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I have made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am your God." So again, the establishment in the Old Testament were booths, bringing and representing when they were brought out of Egypt. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Ingathering. That's in Exodus 23:16. This name signified the completion of Israel's annual harvest. In this setting, God said, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God." And let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12. We'll read verses 12 and 18. This is establishing for the Israelites their Feast of Ingathering. Deuteronomy 12, verse 12. "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you." Verse 18. "But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands." Turning to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." Obviously, this is a feast of celebration for the abundance that God has given to us. The same bountiful harvest theme continues in the future fulfillment of this festival. Through Isaiah, God spoke of the desert becoming productive land, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. It's Isaiah 35, 6 through 7. At the same time, or at that time, the earth will produce abundant harvests. In Amos 9:13, it says, "Behold, the days are coming," God says, "when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." It's a time to celebrate and give thanks. As we first read, the name of the Feast of Tabernacles derives from God's command to ancient Israel to build temporary tabernacles, sometimes called booths, to live in during the festival. The Israelites left their houses and built temporary dwelling places. The Hebrew sukkah denoted a hut of woven boughs to live in while rejoicing before God. These reminded them of their release from slavery and their dwelling in booths when God brought them out of Egypt. And that's Leviticus 23:34 and 23:41 through 43. In contrast to the hardship of slavery, this festival emphasizes rest, peace, and prosperity as it meets the needs of all people, including strangers, widows, and the poor. The Bible emphasized that as with booths or temporary dwellings, our physical life is transitory. The Apostle Paul's writings reflect this theme in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, which reads, "For we know that in our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is in heaven." The Feast of Tabernacles is an annual reminder of our temporary state and that we also seek a homeland. Hebrews 11:14. This lesson is reinforced when we travel to a site of the Feast of Tabernacles and stay in temporary dwellings such as hotels or campgrounds. This festival reminds us, brethren, that in spite of all of our material possessions, whatever they may be, we are still physical, mortal human beings in need of a literal transformation so that we may possess eternal life. I can't give a sermon without turning to Daniel, so if we can turn to Daniel 7. And we'll explore the Feast of Tabernacles and what does this have to do with Jesus. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 13 reads, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Again, this was a vision. "One like the Son of Man, and brought him before the Ancient of Days. To him, to the Son, was given a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a different kingdom from any other kingdoms of the world. All nations would serve him, and it will be an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. God the Father is giving the kingdom of God to the Son to establish here on earth at his return." What will this kingdom be like? Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah, verse 2, read verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 2 reads, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. From out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war no more. The Old Testament mountain was often used as a symbol of a kingdom or a government. And this government is established higher or greater than any government that has ever been. Jesus Christ is who they are talking about. He shall judge and rebuke many. Now, God used Isaiah to reveal paths of his plan for restoring the world when it was written at a time when Israel faced punishment for continued disobedience. The book of Isaiah was inspired by God to give the nation encouragement through the promise of a better world ahead. We need to remember the book of Isaiah and be encouraged for what is ahead of us. Zechariah 14. Again, the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14, verse 8. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 8, and it reads, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." Life-giving waters flowing continually. Jesus will be king over all the earth. No other gods will be worshipped. What is his role? What is the role of Jesus? Turn to Luke. Luke 4. I'll read verses 18 and 19. Luke 4. Verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He is to preach the gospel, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captive, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, cure leprosy, etc., etc., as he did at his first coming. Setting at liberty those who are oppressed. All of this must occur to a world that has been shattered by end time events. The whole world will hear the good news. What is our role? Let's turn to Revelation again. Revelation 20 this time. Verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Brethren, this is our role in helping Jesus. He will be ruler of the earth and will teach with his saints, the people of the earth, for 1,000 years. Christ will set up the kingdom of God following his return to earth. The fierce nature of some animals will change. We know that from Isaiah 11, 6, 65, 25. The earth will become highly productive, Isaiah 35, 1. And most important, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9. With Satan's influence removed, all of humanity will at last learn God's ways. This perfect environment will be designed to offer all people the opportunity to repent of their sins and come to God the Father through Jesus Christ. The eighth day. I have exceeded my time. I do have a sermon out in 4 weeks. Brethren, I will cover the eighth day, and I'll show you the involvement of Jesus in the eighth day. Now, as Scott Ashley said, the seven feasts are a shadow of things to come, and Jesus Christ is at the center of every one. Christ is our Passover. He is our true unleavened bread. He is the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He is the coming King who will be announced by the blasting of trumpets. He is the one who will banish Satan for 1,000 years. He is the one who serves mankind as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. And finally, as you will find out in a month, He is the judge of all mankind, and the judge will grant the opportunity to a majority of the people to have their names written in the book of life. This is the role of Jesus Christ in the festivals.